I'm just going to start reading from verse 15, actually, just because we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. But was that, did Jody do that last week, or was it Simon 2 weeks ago? I thought it was 2 weeks ago, right? Yeah. So we'll start reading from verse 15 of chapter 12, just so that you've got some idea of where we're coming from before we look at our section today. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or household divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my brother and who are my mothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." We need to pray. Let's pray. Lord, sometimes when we open up your word, the Bible, we're filled with encouragement and joy. Other times we open it up and we just don't know what to make of it. Lord, as we talk this morning about these deep matters of the nature of evil and unbelief, demonic powers, Lord, please would you just speak powerfully through your Holy Spirit. I certainly don't feel like I am able to say anything useful in myself, Lord, but I thank you that your Holy Spirit is able to speak. Your Holy Spirit is able to act and work powerfully. Do that this morning, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Man, just reading that passage again, it's like, whoa, I drew the short straw. thanks, Si. How many of you have ever heard someone say this? If only God would show himself, then I would believe. Or how many of you have thought this? If only God would show himself, then my friends would believe in him, or then my family would believe in him, right? I'm sure all of us at one point or another have heard someone say that. If only God would show himself, if only God would do a miracle for me, if only God was standing there saying, "I'm here and I'm real," then I would believe. Don't be so sure. Don't be so sure. And if you take away nothing else from this passage today, that's one thing to take away. Seeing is not necessarily believing. Right at the start of our section today, Jesus does this miracle. There's a demon-oppressed man who's brought before him. For whatever reason, this man is blind and mute, and the people see that that is because there's a demon who's oppressing him. There's other places in the Gospels where we have blind men or blind people coming to Jesus, and there's no mention of it being a demon. So don't come here thinking, hey, people were old-fashioned back then, people were superstitious, people looked at conditions like blindness and muteness and thought, oh, it must be a demon. This is a specific situation where a man came to Jesus and the cause of his illness, the cause of his physical condition of blindness and muteness was because of a demon. That can be hard for us to swallow. But this demon-oppressed man is brought before Jesus and Jesus heals him. In just those three words there, he healed him. Jesus does this incredible miracle. He healed him and the man spoke and saw. There it is, the power of God on display. And some people, they're amazed. Verse 23, all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" And what they're basically saying there is this man the Christ, the son of David, God's promised king, the one who God had said he was going to send? Is this man from God? We've got that situation that I just asked you about. If anyone says, if only God would show himself, then I believe. And you've got all these people here who are saying, yes, this could be him. This could be God. We believe. But then in verse 24, people who had also seen this happen, the Pharisees, when they heard about this, they said, it's just by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. They see this amazing miracle that Jesus has done. And instead of pointing to God and saying, wow, this must be God, they find another excuse, another explanation. And you find that right through the Gospels. There's this group of people, the religious authorities, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, and they seem to just be following Jesus around. They're always on his case, always questioning what he's doing, always objecting to what he's doing. With the snow coming, I'm reminded of the kind of health and safety folks on Facebook and Twitter who are always kind of saying, you know, There's a patch of snow and children are kind of slipping on it. Yep, because they've got sledges and they're enjoying themselves. We need to put the grit down. Get that grit down. And then the grit's down. And someone else says, oh, the grit's down. A small child might pick up the grit and get salt poisoning. Well, put the cones down. Put cones around the area. Cone it off so no one can eat the grit. And then someone else says, well, if you put cones down, then someone might trip over the cones. And then you're back to square one. And there's something of that kind of, there's something of that attitude in the Pharisees. This pattern has been there in Matthew's gospel since chapter 9. And it continues it through the next chapters. Jesus showing miraculous mercy. Jesus doing miracles. And yet the Pharisees are always there. Say, what about this? What about that? We don't think you're from God. We think your power comes from elsewhere. They can't deny that these miracles are happening, but they're always looking for another explanation. They're always jumping up and saying, I don't think so. They see these powerful demonstrations of God's power, and yet they don't believe. These powerful demonstrations, these powerful miracles of God's mercy, and yet they don't believe. So today, in chapter 12, 22 to 50, you could sum it up by saying that this is about unbelief. These verses look at what unbelief looks like. We've perhaps had the joy of looking through the last chapters and seeing Jesus' miracles, seeing those people who put their faith in him, seeing the amazing things that Jesus has done. And this week in chapter 12, we're looking at the other side of the coin, unbelief. What does unbelief look like? And before we dive straight into that, don't feel like this is going to be negative and heavy. Because if you're trusting in Jesus this morning, these words from Jesus, which are harsh, they are tough. This is your king's fighting talk, okay? This is your king standing for truth. This is Jesus saying, look, this is how things are. He's speaking the truth. And as we'll see later, he is speaking the truth in love. It might be hard to hear. We might need to do some searching of our own hearts. But just because we're looking at stuff now which is less kind of joyful than a man being healed of a withered hand or a paralyzed man being made to walk, doesn't mean that this doesn't show us just as much about our wonderful King, Jesus. So, it's all about unbelief this morning. And the first thing to look at is that unbelief is upside down. Unbelief is upside down. That's the first section, verse 22 through to verse 32. Unbelief is upside down. Those Pharisees, when they say, look, Jesus isn't casting out this demon by God's power. Jesus is casting out this demon with the power of Satan. They're not coming with an open mind. Those Pharisees, they've already decided this cannot be God. You can trace it back to chapter 9, their kind of grudge against Jesus. Because back in chapter 9, if you remember, Jesus was in this crowded house, and the dust started falling from the ceiling. And then bits of plaster started coming down from the ceiling. And then suddenly, these men opened a hole up in the ceiling and lowered down a man who was paralyzed. The friends of this man had gone to all the trouble of like tearing apart the roof to lower down this guy to get him in front of Jesus. They clearly wanted Jesus to heal this man. They clearly believed that Jesus could heal this man. And yet, what did Jesus say to this man? What were his first words? Your sins are forgiven. Jesus looked to the heart of this man on his stretcher, this paralyzed man, and saw that his deepest need was not physical healing. His deepest need was to be forgiven of his sins. But that got the Pharisees muttering. Who has the authority to forgive sins apart from God? They'd already made up their minds. This man, Jesus, standing covered in dust from the roof in this messy house filled by common people, this man, Jesus, couldn't be from God. He didn't fit the mold. The Pharisees already had this picture of God in their minds. And no doubt, that picture of God looked very similar to themselves. How often have you found yourself judging people, right? And then realized that you're only judging them because your view of what is right and wrong is basically how you act, right? Even down to things like, oh, they shouldn't support that football team because I support the best team. The Pharisees already had a picture of God in their mind and Jesus just didn't fit it. But that's upside down, isn't it? We're not the ones who get to judge God. It's not like Jesus is on one of those police identity parades, right? You know, where you've got the potential criminals all lined up and the victim has to kind of walk along and identify which of them has done the crime. It's not like that with God. We don't get to put God on trial. We don't get to fire the questions at God. It's the other way around. Unbelief is upside down. The Pharisees just don't have the right to stand there, stubborn, stiff-necked, and cast judgment on God. Cast judgment on Jesus. See if he measures up to their ideas. And we need to ask ourselves, do we ever do that with God? Do we ever kind of throw accusations at God? Why did God do that? Why did God do this? As if it was us in charge, we'd know better. It always makes me laugh with the sports. When things are going well, whether it's rugby or football or whatever, everyone's full of praise for the manager and the decisions that he makes. Isn't he brilliant? National hero, yada, yada, yada. As soon as the team lose, you've got everyone saying, oh, tell you what, if they'd have put me in charge of the team, I wouldn't have done it like that. I'd have swapped out so-and-so at the halfway point, and I'd have made sure we'd have won the game. Suddenly, everyone's a manager, right, when the team loses. We can't do that with God. We don't get to judge God, to see if he measures up to our ideas. Unbelief is upside down. How does Jesus answer the unbelief of the Pharisees? Well, verse 26, he gives them a logical reason why their unbelief is wrong. So they've said that Jesus has cast out demons by the power of Satan, the king of demons. Well, Jesus says, well, logically, if Satan is getting rid of Satan, then he's divided against himself. His kingdom can't stand. Everything's going to fall over, right? What kind of king, what kind of leader would send his own troops to fight against his other troops? It just doesn't make sense. Logically, it doesn't make sense, Jesus is saying. Like, why would Satan want to get rid of one of Satan's demons? Makes no sense. So Jesus answers their unbelief first with logic. But then that's not really the issue, is it? So he moves on, he answers their unbelief with experience. Jesus says in verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. He's basically saying to the Pharisees, look, you Pharisees have got those among you, your own kind, your own Pharisees, your sons, who would go and cast out demons themselves. That might be hard to understand for us as well, but it seems that the Pharisees in those days would do that as part of their job. They would go around and they would cast out demons. So Jesus is saying, well, look, if they cast out demons as well, then who are they doing it by? If I'm doing it by the power of Satan, then who are those who you know doing it by? So they're going to judge you. Whose power are they doing it by? He uses their experience against them. But then the final thing he does, and he really does this for the rest of the chapter, to be honest, is he warns them. He answers their unbelief by warning them about their unbelief. Verse 28. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then skip through to verse 31. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, those words are complicated, but can you understand what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees? He's basically saying, when it boils down to it, you're not opposing me and my reputation. You're actually opposing the Holy Spirit, the work of God himself. He's basically saying that if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then that's just another sign that the kingdom of God is coming. As Jesus had said all along, I bring in the kingdom of God with all the joy and the mercy and the power. The kingdom of God is here. And you have a choice, Pharisees. Are you going to stand against it? Are you going to speak against the works of God? Or are you going to turn and be forgiven and be received into this kingdom, into this family? Jesus is pointing at his works, his miracles that have come before, and this miracle of casting out the demon here. And he's saying, look, the works reveal the worker. It's similar, in fact, to what he says in John chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. I'll just read those verses to you. This is Jesus again talking with the Pharisees. Another of these kind of arguments, but it's really interesting what Jesus says here. Listen to what he says. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Jesus is basically saying to the Pharisees, look, actions speak louder than words. If you don't like me, I get it, says Jesus. But at least look at the works that I'm doing. Look at the demons that are being cast out of people. Look at the people who are being healed. Look at what is going on here. Are these the works of the devil? Is this something negative and bad and horrible that you need to get rid of? No, it's not. People are being set free. The kingdom of God is coming. And it's bringing with it joy and peace and freedom. Don't stand against this. Don't stand against this. Look and see that the works point to the worker, the Father, Father God, who is doing these things. What does it mean to blaspheme the Spirit here? People sometimes get hung up on this because it basically says whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. And so people can worry. It's like, oh, have I blasphemed the Spirit? Did I do it by accident? Is there now no hope for me? Am I condemned? Am I stuck? What does it mean to blaspheme the Spirit? Well, I think based on what Jesus has said and based on who Jesus is speaking to blaspheme the Spirit is to continue to look on the work of God in your life, in the life of others, and to claim that that's evil. To live your life opposed to God, basically. To blaspheme the Spirit is to see what God is doing in front of you. And that might be in miracles, but it might also just be in the lives of Christian friends. It might be seeing stuff that happens here at church. And instead of seeing that and looking to God and turning to him and saying, God, I want to serve you. I want to follow you. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to spend your life resisting God, resisting the Holy Spirit, and say, no, I'm not going your way, God. I'm not doing things your way. And so in that sense, yes, to resist the Holy Spirit, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to speak against the Spirit in that way that becomes a lifestyle, that leads to destruction. To give you an example, planes have these little instruments, these little meters on the dashboard, basically, to allow the pilot to see which way is up and which way is down. Now, you might think that's a bit pointless, right? Because You just look out the window, there's the ground, there's the sky, I'm sorted. But if you fly into cloud, it's crazy, but because of the forces that are going on when you're banking or you're turning, it actually becomes impossible to tell which way is up and which way is down. You're flying blind. There's no way to know what's up and down without those instruments. And if you continue flying in that way, the instruments are broken, or you kind of stick gaffer tape over them so you can't see them, or something stupid like that. If you continue flying in that fog without any way of knowing what's up and down, you know what's going to happen? You're going to find out the hard way. Bang. Destruction. To resist the Holy Spirit is to put yourself on the other side from God in the boxing ring. To resist the Holy Spirit is to try and fight against God himself. And that's why unbelief is upside down. Because when you resist the Holy Spirit, as Isaiah 5 verse 20 says, you end up calling evil good and good evil. You don't know which way is up. You don't know which way is down. All you're left with is this confused fog. And isn't that so true of our world today? We've lost sight of the compass. We've lost sight of which way is up and down. The end result, destruction. How do we apply this passage to us if we're Christians here? I'm not saying we're the Pharisees in this story. We need to be careful always to apply these things, because I know some of us will have really sensitive consciences and we'll walk out of here feeling terrified, feeling afraid, feeling condemned. At the same time, Jesus is warning these Pharisees strongly, and we need to grasp what's at the core of his warnings. Are there any areas of your life where your thinking is upside down? Are there any ways that God acts that you wish he didn't? Any times you catch yourself saying or feeling ashamed of teachings that are there in the Bible, attitudes of Jesus that you're ashamed of? Are there any wrong things in your life that you just don't want to get rid of for God? You're kind of holding on to them because you're not willing to give them over to the Holy Spirit. Don't be like the Pharisees and resist the Holy Spirit. When God puts his finger on something in your life, be willing to surrender yourself fully to him. Surrender yourself fully to him. He knows up from down. He knows right from wrong. He knows good from evil. And when he speaks into your life and shows you things, he's doing that only for your good. Don't resist him. Surrender yourself fully to him. It was awesome to sing those words just a few minutes ago. Purify my heart. Such a great prayer. Because it just shows the attitude that Jesus desires. Not an attitude of saying, God, I like this about the way you do things, but I don't like this. Pick and mix attitude. I'll take that bit of the Bible, but not so keen on that bit. It's basically, purify my heart, God. I'm coming here aware that I need to be fixed and I need to be healed. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold and as precious silver. It's coming to God and saying, God, you need to do work on me, not the other way around. Surrender yourself fully to God. So that's the first one. That's probably the biggest point. Well, it better be, the way time's racing on. Next point. Unbelief is ugly. Unbelief is ugly. If you remember from when we read the whole section, in verse 33, Jesus talks about making the tree good and its fruit good. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. The point Jesus is making in this little section from verse 33 to 37 is that you can't hide that upside down thinking that unbelief brings. You can't hide it. It will reveal itself. And he uses this picture of trees. Now I was looking up for what is the most poisonous tree, okay? And I found out about this tree called the the manchineel tree. And this tree is so poisonous that if you get the sap from the tree just on your hands, it causes blisters. This tree is so poisonous that if you burn the tree and you're standing downwind of where they're burning this tree, the smoke can make you blind. This tree is so poisonous, but it has these little green apples on the tree, which, what I was reading, said that the apples are really sweet. Now, I don't know how they knew that, because if you eat those apples, you'll be dead within a few hours. But somehow this tree, this terrible, bad, poisonous tree, still has fruit. And you could still come along and say, hey, there's some nice, tasty green apples. I'll have a bite of one of those. And like in the plane situation, it would be one of the last things you do. May look good, but it's deadly. And that will be revealed when you bite into those fruits. Jesus says it's the same with our words. Our words show what is underneath the surface. And as he looks at the Pharisees, he's saying, Pharisees, your words are showing the state of your heart. You don't recognize the work of God as being the work of God because your hearts are turned away from God. You're like the manchineel tree. You're another tree, you've got fruit on that tree, but it's poisonous fruit. And that shows that the tree is bad. Not just the fruit is bad, but the whole tree is bad. How can you speak good, Jesus says, when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Think back on the words that have come from your mouth this week. Maybe the things that you've typed on Twitter or Facebook, the things that express what's going on in your heart. Do those words mark you out as someone who belongs to the kingdom of God? Are they words of encouragement, of comfort? Are they words to build others up? Or are they criticism? Are they negativity? Are they kind of nasty gossip? Think back on the words that have come from your mouth this week. Because those words reveal what's beneath the surface, don't they? Our words reveal what's beneath the surface. And that's true for Jesus here as well. We've got to apply it to Jesus, right? What did Jesus' words, even in this chapter, reveal? Jesus' words reveal, as harsh and as blunt as they are, Jesus' words reveal that he's most concerned for God's glory rather than his own reputation. He's most concerned for God's glory rather than his own reputation. He's willing to speak out against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He's willing to give them loving warnings, to tell them that they need to turn and realize that their hearts are in the wrong place. They need to turn and they need to repent. So don't just think about the words that have come from your mouth this week. Maybe think about the words that haven't come from your mouth this week. Things that perhaps you should have said, but you were too afraid to. Do we need to be bolder sometimes to speak the truth in love to those around us? So unbelief is ugly because it always reveals itself through our words, through our careless words, through our actions. Third point, unbelief is unstoppable. This is the final point, by the way. Unbelief is unstoppable. It takes us from verse 38 right through to the end. In the snow the other day, Megan was building a snowman, and it was great fun watching her fascination with how quickly that little snowball that she started off with, once you start rolling it, how quickly it becomes something massive. Right at the start, small snowball, she could easily lift it up, no problem. But by the time she'd been rolling it around the garden a few times, it was this huge ball of snow, and she could no longer lift it. Rolling a snowball very quickly gets out of control, doesn't it? very quickly grows and becomes bigger, even without you realizing it. And that's a picture of unbelief, of sin. It starts small, but it very soon snowballs out of control. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, as he warns them in this next section, they ask him for a sign, which might seem on the surface like a sign that they're keen to kind of hear more from Jesus. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. It sounds like they're kind of open to believing, right? But Jesus sees their heart. Jesus answered them, verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. See, Jesus knew that they weren't looking for a sign to help their belief, and they were just looking for another reason to tear Jesus down. So Jesus says, look, you're going to be given a sign. And here it is, verse 40. Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. What's Jesus talking about here? There's so many things going on in this section. The sign of Jonah, which Jesus mentions in other places in Matthew, so it's clearly important. Well, Jonah, as you might know, was a prophet in the Old Testament who God spoke to and said, I want you to go to this city of Nineveh, this foreign nation, these foreign people who had done terrible things to Jonah's nation. I want you to go to these foreigners and I want you to preach to them and tell them to turn from their ways and turn and repent and follow me. And Jonah decided, nope, I'm going to resist the Holy Spirit. I'm going to turn my back and I'm going to go the opposite direction. So Jonah got himself on a boat, went in the complete opposite direction to Nineveh. And God brought a storm to bring Jonah to his senses, to make Jonah realize what he was doing, to make Jonah realize that he was resisting the Holy Spirit. And as part of that storm, the other people on the boat realized that Jonah was responsible. So they had to throw Jonah over the boat into the sea. And when Jonah was in the sea, God graciously sent this big fish to swallow up Jonah. Might not sound too gracious to you, right? Getting swallowed by a giant fish, spending 3 days in the belly of this fish with whatever else that fish had been eating. But it's better than drowning, right? So that's the sign of Jonah, that Jonah was there in this fish for 3 days and 3 nights as a result of resisting God's Spirit. Now, Jesus draws a parallel between that and where Jesus was going to end up. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. What's Jesus talking about there? He's talking about the time that Jesus was going to spend in the grave. And why was it that Jesus was going to end up in the grave? Because these same Pharisees here were going to snowball out of control with their resistance to the Holy Spirit. They were going to keep on pecking away at Jesus. And those pecks were going to turn into tearing away at Jesus. And that tearing away at Jesus was going to lead to falsely accusing him, putting him on trial, getting him sent down on jumped up charges, and eventually having Jesus put to death on the cross. We might think that this is a sign of Jesus' defeat of sin and the hope of resurrection. Actually, as you look at this, I think this is a sign that would be there to condemn the Pharisees for what they had done. The fact that their resistance against the Holy Spirit and against the works of God had gone to such extremes that they were willing to take God's King, God's Son, and nail him up on a cross. The one who'd come to bring peace and freedom. And they killed him. Is there ever such a strong demonstration of the danger of unbelief? If you're treasuring any sins this morning, no matter how small, if you're holding on to the short-term pleasure of any kind of sins this morning. Give those over to God. Surrender those over to God. Don't fool yourself like the Pharisees that you can just have a little bit of poison in your life. Just a couple of green poisonous apples stuffed in your pocket. Because that sin will snowball, that unbelief will snowball. And it will soon be at the point where you can't carry it anymore. And it will crush you. That's where the Pharisees were. That's the warning that Jesus gives them. He hammers home the point in verses 43 to 45. We won't look at it in detail, but I think Jesus, in these odd little verses about this unclean spirit that leaves the person and then comes back with kind of seven other, even more evil spirits, I think Jesus has just given us the same principle again. Even if you're healed of an evil spirit, if your house is empty, if there's nothing to replace that Holy Spirit, nothing to replace that evil spirit, then evil's just going to get worse, just going to come back. And don't we see that all around us where people manage to beat some addiction that's held them down for years, but they just replace it with another? Yeah, so they were an alcoholic in their 20s, but then they became a gambler in their 30s, you know? Replacing one evil with another evil. Unbelief is unstoppable. Or is it? Unbelief is unstoppable. Or is it? I think right at the end of this chapter, we're given the hope. Okay? We're given the hope. Because you might be sitting here thinking, man, I'm feeling like you've been smashing me this morning, Andy. Chill out. Here's the hope. Verse 46 to 50. While Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So Jesus is still speaking to the Pharisees. Along comes Jesus' mother and brothers. Maybe they're concerned for him. Maybe they've heard what the Pharisees are saying. Maybe they're concerned about him. Maybe they believe what the Pharisees have been saying. But either way, this little event of Jesus' mother and brothers turning up outside and saying, "We'd like to speak with Jesus, please." This little event means that we hear from Jesus what it does mean to be in his family, in his kingdom. Because he replies to the person who's told him about this. "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" He stretches out his hand towards his disciples and says, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So just two things as we close. First, disciples. Jesus stretches his hand towards his disciples. That doesn't just mean those 12 men that Jesus had chosen. Disciples is just a word which means learners, pupils, those who are following Jesus. What is the attitude of a learner? It's humility, isn't it? It's a willingness to come and say, "I'm clueless. Please can you teach me? I don't know how this life goes. Please can you show me?" That's what Jesus' true disciples were doing. They were coming to Jesus with humility and saying, "Please, Jesus, will you show me the way forward?" They weren't like the Pharisees, saying, "Jesus, we're going to show you the way forward." It was the opposite. They came humbly. So Jesus' family are people of humility. They were disciples, but they're also doers. Jesus says, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." What is it to have belief in Jesus? Well, it is to believe that he is the one who has all the answers, right? To come to him as the one who alone has all the answers. But if we believe that, then that belief will be matched by our action. In the Bible, you just can't separate faith from action. You can't just say, "Yeah, I believe Jesus is king," but then not follow him. After I passed my driving test, I gave my sisters the opportunity to come and sit in the passenger seat for a drive with me. Now, they might have believed that I passed my test, but they put their belief into action when they actually climbed in the car and sat down and were willing. If you want to find out what actually happened in that rather fateful drive, come and ask me afterwards. Needless to say, I was not a worthy person to put faith in. Jesus, on the other hand, though, if we're going to put our faith in Jesus, then we need to back it up with our actions. If we're going to come to him and say, "Teach me, Jesus," he's not going to teach us just to fill our heads. He then wants us to live out that teaching in lives of obedience to him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for a Savior who came to bring freedom and peace and joy. And thank you as well, Lord, for the freedom that he has brought us through being willing to speak difficult truth to our hearts. Lord, we know that if we were just given kind of fluffy, well-meaning encouragement for the rest of our lives, that wouldn't be enough, because we need you to point out the sin and the rot in our hearts that we still need to confess and still need to repent and turn from. Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, this week, you just put your finger on issues in our lives, issues in my life, that need to change. Lord, we want to be people with pure hearts. And so we pray this morning that you would purify our hearts, that you'd make us more like yourself. That just as Jesus walked this earth and his words and his actions just caused people to say, "Wow, that's amazing. Can this be God's work here?" Well, would they say the same when they see us and when they hear us and when they spend time with us? "Wow, that's amazing. I've never seen people like them before. Wow, that's amazing. That must be God, because only God could change someone to behave like that." Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that ultimately it was him who died for our sins on the cross. And so we have freedom through him. But help us to live in that freedom, Lord, and not return to the pigsty and eat the pig's food, but to press on for the purity and the holiness and the spirit-filled life that you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.